Welcome to Gleaning and Gathering. I'm your host, Eric Heimlich, and today I am back with a new microphone and an all-new look. And if you can't tell the difference, you're probably in good company. I doubt there's very many people out there who actually pay any attention to the quality of the audio performance, but if you're one of those, then maybe you will notice the difference here in this new mic that I'm using. So yesterday I shared with the congregation here at the gathering from Colossians chapter 2, and I wanted to share a little bit from that, not try to re-preach the whole sermon. My daughter Becca thought that I went entirely too long, and we had a conversation over dinner about how long one should go, and I think that I only went to probably around 45 minutes, but she thought that was entirely too long. But I was talking primarily from verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, the warning that Paul is giving the Colossian believers is that they are going to be taken captive through philosophy and vain deceit, and not follow Jesus. And you know, I think it is a question that we need to be asking ourselves, and that is, are we really following Jesus? Because I think that many times as Christians, it's easy to get in our heads what we think Jesus would do, and Jesus would be all right with doing exactly what we're doing, because the Jesus in our head is completely and totally in full agreement with us. And the historic Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, may not be at all. And so we looked at some of the philosophies that are out there today, philosophies that are taking people captive. And one of those is that man is basically good, that if left to himself, if left to his own devices, he is going to do the right thing. He may need a little education, he may need a little polishing, but for the most part, he's a good person. I think one of the things that we see from the attacks, October the 7th, the horrific, barbaric attacks, is that that is not true. Man is not basically good, and if left to his own devices, he will not do the right thing. Instead, he will do the wrong thing. Sinners act like sinners, and I think it's important for us to have a robust understanding of total depravity, that apart from the grace of God, apart from who God has made us to be, and the image that we still bear, his character that is stamped on us, apart from that, we don't know what we will do. And we have no idea the depths to which we may stoop, the things that we may be involved in. And I think that when you see the horrific images and you see the news that's coming out of not just brutality, but just barbaric, horrific things that were done by the Hamas terrorists on that attack that killed over 1,400 people, you realize that man is evil. These things were perpetrated by people, and it's horrid. But when we look back across history, we see that the evil, twisted nature has come out again and again. And while we would like to think that that's the aberration, and that man is actually basically good, the philosophy that man is good, I think, is dangerous. Because if we think that man is basically good, then we're not going to see evil in all of its horror, and we're not going to truly seek a cure. And I think that's sometimes how people are peddling the gospel today. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That makes absolutely no sense unless you understand the horridness of the sin nature that we're up against. If you understand the disease, then the cure suddenly means something. But if we're trying to peddle the gospel like some snake oil, some cure-all to all the things that ail us, and it'll make your life better, and it will cure toe fungus and all kinds of other wonderful things, if you just try this once, it will make your life more complete. And that's all people see it as. They don't see the incredible deadliness of sin. Then who really needs it? And it's all nice and good that Jesus died for me, but, you know, frankly, he could have saved his time. And that's what a lot of people come away with. They don't think that they are bad. So yes, maybe evil exists in the world, but it doesn't exist in me. But when we begin to understand that apart from God, we are completely and totally depraved, that we are separated from a holy God, we cannot be in relationship with him, and just how horrific that is, then and only then do we see the need of the gospel. As John Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And friends, I believe that we need to see it for what it is. The way in which the powers of this world, there's a way of working. There's a mindset. There's a philosophy behind that. And in Colossians 2:15, it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And of course, it's talking about the cross. It's talking about how Jesus on the cross triumphed over the principalities and powers. And how did he do that? He did that by dying, by laying aside his rights and giving up his very life. And in doing that, he exposed them for the frauds that they really were. The religious powers of his day were interested, supposedly, in justice and mercy, and yet he showed them to be a fraud. He showed that the political powers were powerless. They pronounced him innocent. I find no fault in this man. And then they delivered him over to be crucified. Jesus showed how powerless Pilate really was. And so Jesus' death on the cross took captive or spoiled the principalities and powers. And Paul gives the same word with the warning here, be careful, beware, lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. And then he uses this word, after the rudiments of the world. The Greek word there is stoicheia. Stoicheia is the elementary building blocks of the world. It's the world's operating system. And too often as Christians, instead of recognizing that we are operating with a worldly operating system, we just try to run Christian programs on our computer, but we still have the same operating system as the world. And it's an operating system built on power and the use of power. You know, the real question on everyone's mind is, how can I coerce, manipulate, force people into giving me what I want? And whether that's through the use of money, whether that's through the use of knowledge, whatever it is, how can I get people to do what I want them to do? And so using power to do that is the way the world works. It's the world's operating system. And so we see that happening with governments. You know, the governments of this world, they have weapons, and countries are trying to build wealth and weapons so that they can manipulate other countries into doing what they want. But it happens on a local level too. There are people like a landlord. A landlord owns a house, and why does he own and rent that house? Is it because he wants to provide a safe, affordable place for people to live? Well, he does that, but he primarily does it to make money. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. His primary reason for housing people is to serve his own needs. It's not just to give them a warm, dry place to sleep. But he's in a position of limited power. He doesn't own the only house in town, and so he can't just charge whatever he wants to charge for it. Instead, there's a market, and so he can't charge $4,000 for a two-bedroom place, at least not in most places. And he can't do that because there are other people out there with similar kinds of housing, and so he can only charge for it what the market will permit. There's a limited place of power. He can't just build a wing onto his house there on his neighbor's land. There's a government that's over him, a higher power that's telling him what he can and cannot do with his property. And so the founders understood the depravity and the fallenness of humanity. And so their solution in government was this idea of a balance of power, that there would be three co-equal branches of government. You know, it's kind of like if there was $1 million in a room and there was only one person in that room, the chances of that $1 million disappearing is pretty high. But you add two people, and suddenly the chances go down because neither person wants the other person to have it. And if you have three or four people all watching the same $1 million, the chances of any of them being able to take it are decreased, not increased, because they are going to try to keep each other from having it. And so the idea of a balance of power, that there would be three co-equal branches of government, was an idea of keeping power in check, keeping any one person from having too much power. The Bill of Rights was a way of limiting government because the founders understood that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so they wanted to put restrictions on government. And so these rights that they saw came from God. They were directly from the Creator. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so they wanted to put restrictions on government from being able to usurp those rights. That was a new idea at that time. And it's an idea that has remained and continued because there has been a balance. As we've seen one branch get out of line, the other branches endeavor to bring it back into line. And so there's this idea of power in the world and powers that are there for their own purposes. They see the world as centering around their needs, around their mission statement, whatever that may be. They see the world as centering around them. Everybody is there to serve them. All the other service organizations that are out there, they hub around their particular mission and vision. That's the way they see the world. And so the world's operating system is based upon power and the use of power to get what one wants. But God's way is different. I love the quote from Soren Kierkegaard, who said, "Just try to imagine that the pattern is called a lamb. That alone is a scandal to the natural mind. Who has any desire to be a lamb?" You see, what we are in danger of being held captive by are these philosophies, this stoichia of the world that's based upon power and the use of power to get what I want. But instead, we're called to the way of Christ. Christ is the yardstick by which to measure philosophy. You know, the Gnostics of the time were measuring Christ by their philosophy, as many men are doing today. They had it all backwards. Christ is the measure for all human knowledge. He is the standard by which all else is judged. I love what Marva Dawn has to say in her book, Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God. She really digs into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a beautiful book, and I encourage you to read it. When Paul says, "I besought the Lord thrice that this thorn in the flesh might depart from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" She looks at the word there and says that it could be better translated, "or your strength is brought to an end in weakness." "Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That word "rest upon me" is the same word that's used in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Greek word is a picture of pitching one's tent to dwell or to rest upon in weakness, in pitching or tabernacling with us. Jesus did not come in power. He came in weakness. And Paul says there in verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities, in persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And friends, that's the difference between the stoichia of the world and this way of Christ. It's the difference between following a path of power and seeking more and more power, and a path that calls us to weakness, to laying down our life. It was not a sword that Jesus used to spoil the principalities and powers. Instead, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them through laying down his life, giving his life freely on the cross. And what we see in Scripture is that God dwells with us in weakness. and he calls us to dwell with him in weakness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He goes on to say, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the point. God is calling us to weakness. He's calling us to join him. If God truly tabernacles through weakness among his people, then why have we turned pastors into successful CEOs instead of shepherds of the weak? Why do our churches adopt practices of business life and its achievement models? Why do we resort to gimmicks or techniques instead of practicing an unadulterated handling of the word? Why is it? I'm afraid too often the answer is because we bought into the stoichia. If your church has a $22 million mortgage, as I heard about one church this past week, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to have a hard time hearing the truth there, because everything about the system is set up to make sure that the money keeps flowing and the people keep coming. It's all based on nickels and noses, because if you don't have enough people there with enough discretionary time and discretionary income to keep the parking lot paved and the roof taken care of and all the rest of the stuff that you're doing there done, it's all going to come crashing down. I'm talking about power versus weakness. I'm talking about stoichia versus the way of Christ. And I'm not criticizing those places. I'm just asking a question. That same Jesus that was despised and rejected of men, he is the power and wisdom of God. You know, wisdom to us is efficiency, influence, power, prestige. You know, that's what we respect. But God has not chosen that way. Instead, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the reason, he says it right there, verse 29, that no person will be able to glory in his presence. That at the end of the day, everyone will know it was God who did it. And friends, I believe the dangers that go with strength far outweigh those that go with weakness. I remember a few years ago when we were starting out in Indianapolis, we'd shared space with the care center there at Washington and Rural. And it was a wonderful time. We made so many friends. It was a shelter for women and children, and many of those ladies and their children came to our church. In fact, for a while, people knew us as the Care Center Church. We met in their gymnasium. There wasn't a whole lot of heat back there. And so in the winter, we'd pass out blankets during our church service, and during the summer, there wasn't any air conditioning, and so we would sit and sweat and try to turn a fan on and do the best we could that way, and it was challenging. Sometimes when it would rain, the roof would leak like a sieve, and so we mop up, you know, a quarter inch of water before we get started. After we were finished, we would turn trash cans upside down and have 4x8 sheets of plywood that we used for tables, and we would serve a meal of ham and beans or chicken and rice or whatever else we could afford that we had brought, you know, 75 helpings or so of food, and we would eat together, and it was a beautiful time. We were so thankful for the place that God had allowed us to be there. And then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And there was a missions organization that will remain unnamed, but a larger organization that took over the care center and the operation of that. And I called a meeting with them because I really wanted to introduce them to the work that we were doing and let them know who we were. And so I had requested a meeting with their CEO, and he consented. And I got to the meeting, and the first thing that I recognized when I did get to the meeting was he wasn't there. There were a couple other guys that were on his staff, and they were meeting with me. And it became very evident that even though I had called the meeting, the agenda was not mine. They started right in complimenting me, telling me how great it was that we were doing things in the community and caring about people and blah, blah, blah. And then the hammer fell. But they said, "We're sorry, but we're going to have to use that space for other things. We feel like that it's better used to store donations. The gymnasium where your congregation is currently meeting is going to be used to store donations, donated items. And so you'll need to find another place to meet, but we're going to help you. We're going to work with you. This was in October. We're going to work with you, and we're not planning on making this transition until after the end of the year. So until then, feel free. You can meet there." And that was on Monday. And I felt pretty good about that coming out of the meeting. Felt like, you know, we'd found some friends there and they were going to help us, they said, and it was going to be great. And I walked into the building on Wednesday night after that meeting on Monday, and it was full. It was full of stuff. All the donations, the donated items that they had been talking about, they were there. And we were out. There was no way we could meet there that Sunday. And so I called both of them. They'd given me their numbers, and I called them, you know, Wednesday night. They're both conveniently out of town for the weekend. There was no recourse. There was no, it was just, we're done. We couldn't even meet there that Sunday. And here we are, a ragtag group of Christians, poor. We don't have the resources to be able to just go out and get a building. And at the time we had 50 to 60 people that were meeting with us there on Sundays. And it was a functioning body of Christ that had been meeting there for the past 3.5 years. And now here we were with no place to go. And I remember that feeling of complete helplessness. And I remember writing in that moment, if we did have the money and power, why would we need to call on God? If we did have strength, could we really identify with the weakness of the people to whom God has called us to minister? If we were becoming increased in goods and having need of nothing, would we not in eternity's eyes be poorer than ever before? Friends, I learned an important lesson there, and that was that the dangers that come from power far outnumber those that come with weakness. You see, God tabernacles in weakness. The end of that story was that right next door there was a congregation, Inglewood Christian Church, and my friend Mike Bowling had been the pastor there for some time, and I'd been meeting with him on Mondays from about 7 a.m. until 9 a.m. We would meet together. We would talk about what was going on in the community. We would have discussions of books and topics and what was going on in the world. And we've been doing this now for a while. And when I called him, he said, "You're welcome to use our fellowship hall." And so we did. For the next 3 weeks, we met there at Inglewood Christian Church. And during that time, God opened the door for us to be able to meet long-term at East 10th Street United Methodist. And we moved in and shared space. And I remember that first meeting that I had with Dale Walcott. He was an old Free Methodist elder, a man of God, a man who loved God, and he recognized who we were. When we came in, he recognized the spirit. And I just felt a kindred spirit with Brother Dale the very first time I met him. But it was such a blessing for him to open the door to our little congregation and welcome us in with open arms and with such the Spirit of Christ. It was so refreshing. And I'm telling you, the place that we ended up was far better. And I'm so thankful that God gave us the opportunity to share space with East 10th Street during those years. You see, God closed one door, but He opened a far better one. The thing that I see in this passage of Scripture, but also just in life, is that God's greatest act of strength was not in a conquering king, but in a cross. And in doing that, he has given us an example. This is the way that we follow Christ. Not through the world's stoicheia, through its ways of power and prestige and pushing its way in. Instead, he has called us to lay down our lives for the sake of others. And friends, worldliness is subtle. I know that there are different people who measure worldliness in different ways. And for some, that's just a list of do's and don'ts, and here's the list, and that list is different depending on which group you're part of. But worldliness is far, far deeper than that. Worldliness is all the way down to the stoicheia. It's all the way down to those elementary principles. Are we living in weakness, following the lowly Christ, or are we living out of a sense of power? Have we fallen prey to the tricks of the enemy? We live in a world right now where nation states are having to make hard choices, and they have an important role to play. There are times when we have to go to war as a nation, and I recognize that. But I also believe that God is calling us as Christians to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate, and to pray for those that despitefully use and persecute us. And I believe that is our first calling. A call to love even our enemies means that sometimes we are going to be radically and diametrically opposed to a world that is dominated by power and the abusive use of power to get what they want. And there may be times where in following Christ in that way, it may cost us and cost us dearly. And throughout history, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. Not people who have gone out and in strength and power fighting to raise a Christian banner over some far-flung land and make people repent, make people change out of force and out of fear. But instead, it is a kingdom of love and light, a kingdom where as people in the lowliness of Christ, in weakness, have made him known, that the gospel has prevailed in those places. We're facing some crossroads. And up to this point in the United States, we've had religious freedom, and we've been able to enjoy a great deal of popularity even. Many times we've been in the majority. But friends, if you haven't recognized it yet, things are changing. And to follow Jesus is going to mean something. Something that it may not have meant for a very long time in this country. And that is, to follow Jesus may mean that you lose your job, and it could even mean that you may lose your life. But are we willing to follow Jesus in weakness? Not just demanding our own rights, not just saying this is what people should give me, but are we willing in weakness to lay down our lives for the sake of others? It's a question I'm contemplating today, and I hope that as I chew on it, maybe it'll speak to you as well. For Gleaning and Gathering, God bless.